But this morning we start a series which is going to take us through much of this year as we preach through the letter of Romans. And as we begin the series, by way of introduction, I want to start with a couple of short stories about a couple of fellas. We'll call them Gus and Marty. Gus was a pretty clever guy, rather unruly though in his upbringing or in his own life really. His dad didn't think much of God or religion, simply followed the ways of the world and picked the best way that he thought was best for himself. Whatever the major thinking was for the day, he'd go along with the crowd. His mum, on the other hand, was a devout Christian. Gus himself was devoted, well, to himself. As a young man, he was devoted to his own pleasures. He was unrestrained and caught up in all kinds of immoral behaviour. He was more into philosophy than religion, but he knew enough that he sort of felt enough with his mum that he still wanted to do the right thing by her and maybe by God as well, so long as it didn't mean spoiling his own fun and selfish fulfilment. Later on in his life, he summed up his own thinking at that time towards God and life with a prayer something like this: "Lord, grant me chastity and self-control, the ability to live a moral life, but not just now." He wanted to have his fun first and then please God. He was already the father of one illegitimate son, yet his mum faithfully prayed the Lord might come to him and have mercy on her son and bring him to faith. One day, the story goes, Gus was walking through a park where under a shelter he came across a Bible. And not too far for him on the lawns nearby, some children were playing and singing one of their children's songs, which the chorus went, "Take it up and read, take up and read." And he heard the children, and he wondered if it wasn't actually a voice from God telling him to do just that. So he did just that. He took up the Bible, opened it, and read. And the words he read came from Romans 13, which say this: "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and lust, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts." As Gus read those words that day, the Spirit of God took them and pierced his own soul and heart. And by the power of the word of God, Gus's life was changed forever. He was converted and born again into a living hope. Again, later on, as he reflected on that experience, Gus wrote this short prayer: "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That all took place around 386 AD. Gus, we now know a bit better as St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the great forefathers of the faith. And he's played a tremendous influential role in the history and theology of the church, particularly among the reformers. He was a bit like a theological father to many of them. Centuries later, another young man called Marty, you might start to know where this is heading now, he was quite a different kettle of fish to Gus. Great way to do church history, though, isn't it? Where's John Calvert? He was quite different to Gus. He was right into religion. He was right into the church, up to his neck in biblical studies and theology, reading, writing, teaching. And his task in the coming year was to give lectures on the book of Romans. But despite his superior intellect, he was far above most of his peers. Despite that, despite his comprehensive knowledge of the scriptures and the traditions of the faith, Marty was weighed down day after day with the burden of his own sin and his conscience. What's more, as he read Romans, he came across the theme of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. But far from being comforted from the gospel, Marty was all the more frightened and burdened. How could the gospel be good news if it revealed the very righteousness of God? Marty knew he was a sinner. He knew what happened to sinners before a righteous God. And no matter how much he tried not to sin, no matter how much he confessed his sin and tried to do the right thing, he knew he could never measure up to God's holy and righteous standard. Marty knew that if God was holy and righteous, and he believed God was all of that and more, then the only thing a righteous God could ever do for him was condemn him and damn him to hell. Marty could not get that out of his mind, and his conscience wouldn't back off. Nothing would comfort him. He was tormented day and night with what he read that was meant to be good news. To him, the righteousness of God meant nothing but bad news. Until one day, as he was preparing his lectures, he came across some of the words of Gus, St. Augustine. Gus's notes on Romans, where he read that when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, the central theme for this letter to the Romans, Augustine defined that righteousness of God not as the righteousness by which God himself is righteous. It is that, the very perfect and consistent nature of God, which he cannot do anything but be righteous in all that he does and all that he is. But as it's revealed in the gospel, Augustine defines the righteousness of God as the righteousness that God gives freely to those who put their trust in Christ. Here was not the righteousness of God which condemns the sinner, but the righteousness of God which saves the sinner. And for the first time in his life, Marty, that would be Martin Luther, back in the early 1500s, was freed from the burden of the law, was freed from the guilt of his own conscience and the guilt before a righteous and holy God, delivered from sin and judgment, as he came to understand and believe the gospel of Christ. And from that day forward, Marty knew, without a doubt, yes, he was a sinner, but together with that, by grace through faith, he was a saved sinner. He was a saint called by God and made holy by Christ. Not because of the confession of his own sin, nor by his own determination to do good works and not do sinful ones, but solely on account of Christ's blood shed for him. Luther knew that God was indeed holy and righteous, and that he in his sin deserved to die and be condemned. But he also knew by the grace of God that the very righteousness of Christ in the Son of God, the Son of God's righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, was credited to him and is made available to everyone who believes Christ. God was still just. He was still righteous and holy in doing that because Christ, his Son, had borne the wrath of God for all his sin. And for Luther, he says it was as if the doors of paradise opened that day and he couldn't have but walked in. He wrote concerning that day, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live, by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Full forgiveness, atonement, assurance, justice, cleansing, all came to Luther as he learned just what Paul meant when he writes in Romans, quoting Habakkuk, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith." They're not make-believe stories, Gus and Marty. They're real people, real historical events which rocked the church, actually, not just those individuals. It shaped the church and that shaped nations, those events, and the men caught up in them. And they still have their influence today. Just reading one of the commentaries by R.C. Sproul, where much of that detail came from, you just see how many people have been influenced by this book, this letter to the Romans of Paul's. God has richly blessed those who have devoted themselves to the study of this book of Romans. And it's my prayer and John's that God might richly bless us also this year as we spend time in this book. You would have noticed we had one Bible reading. We're going to do that as we travel through Romans, keeping us focused on the text before us. keeping John and I focused as we preach on that text and not go wandering too far. We will still draw from the rest of Scripture, Paul does, as he writes this. But the plan is to keep things in one sense simple, but not just simple, but concentrated as we study this book of Romans and pray that it's not just an intellectual study, but as God himself reveals his righteousness and his grace to us in the gospel, in his Son. You see, Luther saw, as he read this and other books, including Galatians, that it was at the cross, and only at the cross, where the righteousness of God was shown to all the world. And we need to see the righteousness of God in our own lives and in the world today. Luther knew that if God was just, that he must come under the wrath of God. There was no escaping that. We could preach through a series, and in today's world where everything just is so quick, so immediate, we just skim over the surface like a jet ski on the water, just bumping from one wave to the next and hardly ever reaching into the depths. My prayer over this series is that we would not just skim over the surface, but I encourage you to dig deep with us into this book. I'm going to provide some helps for that along the way through the bulletin, some notes along the way, whether from myself or John or other people like Luther, Augustine and others. Read through Romans, 16 chapters. Read through a chapter a day. Maybe read through chapter 1 for a day this week, so you get it 6 times maybe, and then chapter 2 the week after that. You would have read through Romans 6 times in 16 weeks. Luther says it would do us all well not just to study it, but to learn it by heart. Take up the challenge. Not just so you can say, I've done it, but so that God might actually bless you through his word. Because this word, as Paul's about to say, we'll hear in a couple of weeks, is the very power of God for salvation. And if we don't read it when it's right before us, we're talking about translation in Unabella. We've got no excuse. We carry it on our phones. We carry it with us in a Bible freely. Let's immerse ourselves and be immersed with the word of God and pray that he would bless us through his Spirit as we spend time in this letter. Luther came to realize that he would never be free from his sin and from the burden of his own conscience unless his guilt was erased totally. Both our objective guilt, our standing before God as righteous and innocent, or as guilty to be condemned, and the more subjective sense of guilt, that guilt that weighs in our own conscience when we know we haven't done right or we've done something we shouldn't have, and the shame that comes with that. Unless that guilt, as well as the objective guilt, is lifted and cleansed, we will never know freedom. We will never know assurance. And like Gus said, Augustine, we'll be restless before God and before one another. You know how when you try to rub something out, our 9s to 12s are in this morning, you know how when you try to rub out your colouring in or the writing you've done in pencil, and you can never really get rid of it all? Doesn't matter how good your eraser is. You've either left big indentations in the page where you've pushed too hard with a pencil, or there's a smudge here or there, or if you can get rid of it all on the page, then you've got all the little bits of eraser you've got to get rid of and you sort of sweep on the floor for mum to sweep up later, don't you? It's not like that with the gospel. There's nothing left. There's no sign of the sin and the guilt. It's all been cleansed. It's all been washed. That is the erasing power of the blood of Christ. How can robes in Revelation be washed white in the blood of the Lamb? Try selling that to Omo or Nappy San. But that's the power of the gospel. And that's the cleansing power, the erasing power of the gospel. The power of salvation to everyone who believes. I hope that's whet your appetite for the next few months. This book of Romans is a New Testament letter filled with wonderful doctrine, with Paul's exemplary logic, his arguments, his explanation, and it's filled with the grace of Christ. It's Christ-centered theology. But dare we ever preach it or hear it just as good doctrine and theology? In here lies the very power of God to save. Pray for us preachers as we do our homework and our preaching, that our own souls might be enlivened as we read and study and preach this word, so that as we preach, you too, your souls might be enlivened, confronted, constrained, rebuked, corrected, and revived by it, so that together all of us afresh, maybe even for the first time, might be brought to the obedience of faith that Paul speaks of in his introduction here. As we've heard in our passage this morning, you might like to open up now if you haven't already, or kept your thumb in there waiting. Let's have a look at these first seven verses of Paul's introduction. His greeting contained, it tells us that this book is going to contain the very heart of the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's why he's writing this. He's been set apart for the gospel, which has been promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the Son. This gospel is nothing if it's not to do with the Son of God. Jesus was never God's plan B. When things got so bad, he had to come up with another way to save humanity. It was promised well beforehand through the prophets. Salvation has been promised through the ages. And it was always to come through the Son of God, through the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And this Son is Jesus, verse 3, who is descended from David according to the flesh. You can read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and see Jesus' line going all the way back to David and further back. But he's not only, this Jesus is not only the Son of David according to the flesh, he's the Son of God and was declared to be such in power according to the Spirit, verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. And the way the Spirit declared that, the way his voice sounded forth, was when Jesus was raised from the dead, establishing and announcing to the world, just as he did at Jesus' baptism when we heard that voice from heaven. Well, we didn't, the disciples did. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. In the resurrection, the Spirit declares, this is the Son of God. You know, two of the most common arguments and points of contention between Christianity and other religions or other quasi-Christian sects are those of the divinity of Jesus, that he was, is the Son of God, and his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead. You might remember in 1 Corinthians how Paul says that everything to do with the gospel, our faith, our preaching, the forgiveness of our sins, and our resurrection hope, all of it is useless. It's empty. It's nothing if Christ hasn't been raised bodily from the dead. Well, here in Romans, Paul is saying that Jesus' divinity, his being the very Son of God, is established and declared irrefutably by the Spirit, not only at his baptism, but here by his resurrection. In raising Jesus, his Son, God's Son from the dead, after being crucified, God is declaring to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. He is who God the Father says he is. He is my Son. And if I was pleased with him back then at his baptism, you should see how pleased I am with him now, that his work on the cross is complete. If I could be more pleased with him. And he raised him and set him at his right hand forever. From the outset of this letter, Paul is not defending his apostleship as he does in others. He mentions it very quickly, but he goes straight to the authority of the gospel and the authenticity of the gospel and the authority of Christ and the authenticity of Christ as the very Son of God. Paul is but a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He's been sent by Christ and set apart to preach this gospel concerning the Son of God who's been declared to be such by his resurrection. The world might mock Jesus today. They might deny him. They might ignore him altogether. They might mock you for believing in him. But you don't have to try and justify God to them. You don't have to prove to anyone the divinity or uniqueness of Jesus. God himself has done that in history loud and clear when he raised Jesus from the dead. You want to start an argument with someone, start talking about not the divinity of Jesus, not creation and science and evolution. Talk about the resurrection of Christ, bodily, from the dead. Not to start an argument, though, but to share the gospel with them. Paul's establishing here Christ and his gospel historically. This is not just myth. This is not just an idea someone's come up with. This is historic. Historically, it's been done. It's been shown and declared prophetically. It's been promised beforehand through the prophets. The long-awaited Messiah is Jesus. He's the son of David, and he's the one who would reign forever on David's throne. In human terms, this Jesus, he is the son of David through his family tree. And in spiritual terms, verse 4, he's been raised and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, some of that's sort of spiritual, isn't it? He's been raised bodily, but it was by the Spirit in power. And it's so long ago, it's hard to believe the reality of it, the bodiliness of it. But it was real. However spiritual it was completely real and earthy and material at the same time. He was raised, it was witnessed by hundreds, up to 500 on one day in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. You cannot get any more spiritual than the very earthy bodily resurrection of Jesus. Nor can you get any more real and earthy than the divine act of Jesus being raised bodily from the dead. And there's a Spirit's way of declaring him to be the Son of God. We so often get caught up, don't we, with things being spiritual or earthly, and we tend to put them on two sides. We get caught up with material things, earthly matters. Kadevi mentioned, you know, some of the idols of the world around us. They're earthy things, aren't they? Material wealth, health, jobs, family. Or we get caught up with spiritual matters, faith, prayer, healing, theology, come to church. But there's no one or the other, is there? They're actually all the same. Sometimes there might be a veil between the two, hiding one from the other or keeping us seeing the fullness of the spiritual. But it's all very much in our midst, in our earthly bodily lives. And the battles waging on around us, the battles waging on in us, are both physical and earthy and spiritual, aren't they? Chatted with a friend just last night, dropping some things off, and he just said, I just went down to Marion last week, got a gift to go to the movies. He hadn't been to Marion for 3 or 4 years. Whatever the movie was like didn't matter. He just came away so sad. He just saw the futility, saw the idolatry and the just superficial facade of happiness or something. Got no depth and no substance in the world. Material things, but with a huge spiritual dimension. We battle sometimes, don't we? In our flesh, the very things of the Spirit. Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual powers. And all the battles we face and feel, and the ones we fight in this mortal flesh, we have to fight them in this mortal flesh, but we're not just wrestling flesh and blood, are we? We're to fight the good fight, knowing that this mortal life and death doesn't have the final say. Who's read the Narnia series? Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe? Great Aslan. When speaking with a couple of children in The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, he says, yes, there is a magic that the White Witch has. She's put over the land. Keeps the place in winter. Everyone suffers. There's no joy. Everything's a struggle. And there's a deep magic, the law of the land, established by the Emperor himself, that every traitor, speaking about Edmund, every traitor rightfully belongs to the witch. His life is forfeit to her, she says, and claims him. He must die at her hands. But as Aslan gives himself up to the witch in the place of Edmund, he unleashes a deeper magic still, one which ultimately breaks the power of death in Narnia. Now, that is just a story, but it's a story that C.S. Lewis wrote as an allegory. It was his way of explaining the gospel. What we have here is no story, but the very source of that allegory. What we have here is the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. It's the revelation, not of a deeper magic, but of the very power of God. The power of God to raise the dead. The power of God to save us from our sins, to free our conscience from the burden of guilt, to free us from the shame we feel for our sin, private or public, to enable us to relate to one another in grace and truth, with no facade. First thing Adam and Eve did, filled with shame, was cover themselves up and hide from God and each other. Friends in Christ, we no longer need to do that in our relationships. I've battled with that this week, sharing with my own wider family. Fear, anxiety, worry about this mortal life raises up an immense amount of guilt and pain, and everyone puts up their walls. You just try knocking one brick out, and you find out how strong that wall is and how much they don't want it penetrated. But God comes in his grace and he'll tear down that wall one way or another, whether it's brick by brick or with a battering ram all at once, so that we might be met with him. And our restless hearts, as Augustine said, finally find rest in Christ. Because it's in his name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in verse 5, that we, he and his fellow apostles, have received grace. Grace and apostleship. Not so that they can sit at the top of the pecking order and look down on the rest of us from their lofty apostolic heights and say, nah, we're the king of the castle, we've got it all right. No. Nor so they can sit in their pews and say, well, we've got our theology right. How are the rest of you doing out there? No. Paul and his fellow proclaimers, fellow apostles, have received grace and apostleship for a reason. Have a look at this, verse 5. Through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The reason Paul was called to be an apostle was so that others would come to faith in Christ. The reason he's been called by God is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. He specifically to go out to the Gentiles and proclaim this gospel to the nations. So that many, including you, he says, pointing the finger to the Romans, verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And I say, rudely pointing my finger at you, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, that many may believe. Have you heard that call? Do you know that's your calling? Young people, do you wonder and worry what God has called you to in life? This is where you have to start. Don't start anywhere else. And know this. God has called you to belong. To belong to him, to belong to Christ Jesus. And once you know that and you can rest in that, then whether you're a butcher, baker, builder, preacher, whatever, get on with it. And do it all to the glory of God, knowing that first and foremost you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And in that calling you've been sent into the world to proclaim his name in whatever way you can, for the sake of Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Don't you dare leave that up to us preachers and our pastors. It's for all of us. To all who are in Rome, who are loved by God. Do you know that simple truth? To you in Coro this morning, loved by God. What more could you want? What more do we need? As I've seen suffering this week, more than ever, the people around me, I want them to know that they're loved by God. Called to belong to Christ. Loved by God. If that's not enough yet, well, you're called to be saints, holy ones, and that's what you are. Guess what? In Christ, by faith, by grace, through faith, you're sanctified. Right now. Not one day will be when you finally get it all right. You are now in Christ. Because of Christ's blood. Because of God's choosing and his calling of you. Not because of anything you do or don't do. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, and if it's still not enough, he doesn't finish there. Grace to you. Couldn't have any of it if it wasn't for God's grace, could we? It's all a gift of God, undeserved and unconditional. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that comes to us, his love, his grace, his peace, his calling, comes to us with the very power of the gospel in Christ Jesus. We're going to hear next week, the end of the passage next week, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. For what? To move mountains, to make sick people well, to comfort the grieving and bring hope to the hopeless. Yes, all of that. But more than that, it's the power of God for salvation. Salvation to everyone. The only qualifier, everyone who believes. We'll hear more about that in the weeks to come. We pray the Father would bless us richly as we make our way through Romans this year. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.